Here's a question that comes to me as I studied this text this week. When do we speak words of compassion to human beings, and when do we speak words of challenge to human beings? If Matthew is calling for laborers to care for God's people who are harassed and who are helpless, then obviously he is talking to us. He's talking to us as his disciples. He's calling us to go out and labor in those fields on his behalf, to understand what's important about caring and to understand what's important about refraining from caring. Ministry, for all of us, the care aspect of what we do is done at the corner of the ways of human beings and of God, that intersection. And most people seem to show up at that crossroads lost or discouraged or searching or confused. And the task of caring is to give direction to people who are on their journey, who are going through these various valleys, these various situations in life, to encourage them, to exhort them, to provide information about the biblical weather conditions and a roadmap that will hopefully serve up refreshments as they go their way. Caring lies at the very heart of Christianity. Curia animarium is the Latin for care of the souls, which is what we've been entrusted to. Caring for souls is a combination of two words, cure and care. Cure requires that we know exactly what we're doing, just like a surgeon or a doctor has to know exactly what they're doing when they go for a cure. Care requires that we be involved in what we are doing, that we not give up on what we are doing. But it's different than cure. We need applied knowledge, meaning we need to know what the situation entails. But that's not enough. Empathetic concern is also necessary because we need to be able to get into the lives of those that we care for and allow them into our lives. But that is also not just enough. We need both curing and we need caring. But getting the word right doesn't mean that right practice is going to follow from it. All we need to do is listen to the radio today, the TV, read newspaper headlines to see that there are a ton of people out there who are hurting from all kinds of illnesses, who are hurting from all kinds of diseases, infirmities, and they are harassed and they are helpless. Some of them are wondering if they'll have health care. They are like sheep without a shepherd. They are frequently abused, ripped off, exploited, bullied, and condensed and condemned because of their weakened condition. Such vulnerability, I don't know why, but seems to arouse the killer instinct in a few folks who abuse those who abuse their power as shepherds, who have been trusted with the leadership of taking care of people, whether at a national level or at a local level. But there isn't much that we are going to be able to do about that, except to catch it when it occurs and deal with it and say what we think of it. The crisis, really, that concerns me, the one that we need to be aware of, develops out of a different condition. Not of an epidemic of criminal conduct or misbehavior, but something far more subtle and far more pervasive and far more likely to involve well-intentioned rather than ill-willed people, involving us, for example. And the condition is this. It's called need. Need. A child cries. A woman cries, a man curses, a teenager acts out, and more often than not, someone is there to offer care. But there is another element at work here that is frequently missed, and when we miss it, we become silent partners, invisible partners, in squeezing out the cure and the care. The element that I'm referring to is the element of sin. The child whose bruised knee is a sinner. The woman who is crying is a sinner. The man lamenting his lot in life is a sinner. And the youth that stumbles over the hypocrisies in society is a sinner. We human beings learn almost from the get-go how to acquire expertise in using whatever condition we find ourselves in to get those around us to do more for us, stuff that we actually could do for ourselves. And over these conditions, we've learned how to manipulate, how we've learned to manipulate our need, how we've learned to leverage it into getting our own way. Temper tantrums, for example. This impulse to make oneself the center, to shrewdly do so by either subtle manipulation or by bullying things and people to the service of self is what our Bible calls sin. Incurvatus se is what St. Augustine called it. It's a Latin phrase that means life that curves in upon itself. Parents of young children are the most likely group in our society to know what this is all about. Parents know that there is nothing less innocent than childhood. After several months of responding unquestioningly to every sign of need, every cry, every toot that comes out of a little child, mothers and fathers start getting smart. They start filtering those baby cries. They start cross-examining the wails. If we don't, we realize in a few years and with a sense of dismay that it might be too late. That while we were bandaging knees, wiping away tears, buying designer jeans and sneakers, we were also feeding pride, nourishing greed, fueling lust, and cultivating envy. We didn't intend to do this. That's not what we set out to do. In fact, we set out to do the right things. We always do. But in time, we learn how to manipulate each other. And kids are great at this when they're very little, especially with their parents. I remember my daughters, in fact, the bedtime ritual that Dottie and I went through for a long time with our daughters was, I need to have a bedtime story. I need to have a drink. I now need to go to the potty. I need a Band-Aid. I need another drink. Pretty soon we caught on that we were being manipulated. And we said, no, one story, one drink, no Band-Aids. Unless you're breeding artillery. All right, then we'll go to the hospital. Well, it's the only major Christian doctrine, this doctrine of sin, that is verifiably, empirically provable. We can prove this. But because of this refusal to take sin seriously by ourselves, a great deal of caring becomes a collaboration in selfishness, and self-pity, and self-destruction, and self-indulgence. Not realizing the things that we can do for ourselves and how we can stand on our own two feet, which is a complex thing to learn. It's what we're all trying to learn, how to be individuated, individual, mature people amongst all other peoples. Caring is a complex task, and it's done best through trial and error. No one person can do it all. It's not possible. We get frustrated. We lose our temper. We get mad. We need our significant others to help us by saying, now, you go sit down, take a break, I'll take over for a while. Our task in this community here of care is to teach people who are in need how to help themselves. And that task is teaching them how to pray, reminding them constantly of the need to be in contact with God, to use the wound in the self that is closed in upon itself as an opening through which they can listen to God. Because it is often through the traumas in our life, the hurts in our life, that God is preparing us so that God can speak directly to us. And if we slap a Band-Aid on that too fast, tell everybody it's all going to be okay too fast, we do not allow God to do the process of healing that's necessary, which takes time. The process of being open and listening to what God might be revealing to that individual. Everyone, Jesus tells us, has a cross to bear. Every one of us. And it seems that when we try and help each other, one of the things we try and do is say, let me help take that cross away from you. I remember Peter doing that. He tried to stop Jesus from carrying his cross. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not on the side of men, but you are on the side of the devil. Jesus knew that each one of us has been given a cross by God. It's not the same cross. We're not carrying the same cross Jesus carried. He carried it for the whole world, but we have a cross. Teaching people to pray, therefore, is teaching people that God is the one with whom we have to deal with. God is the one, not just ultimately and not just in general, but now and in great detail, especially when we're going through a hard time. Prayer is not something that is really complex either, folks. It's simply a discipline of asking God to be with us each day and then staying open and mindful of that prayer as God works God's wonders throughout the course of the day. If you want to have a great prayer, the one that we use every Sunday, the Lord's Prayer, is the best prayer I'm aware of, besides Niebuhr's Serenity Prayer for that. Because in it, it reminds us from everything from which everything flows. Our daily bread comes from God. Everything we need, love, comes from God. And we ask God not to lead us into temptation. We ask God to help protect us from these things. That prayer encapsulates what it is for us to be human beings in relationship to God. And the reason that prayer works is because it opens us up, because we acknowledge our limits when we pray. I can't cure myself from cancer. I can't cure myself from depression. But I certainly can ask God to do that, which is something we don't like, really, because it means we're out of control. But life really is more about that than anything else. We're really not in that much control. It's an illusion, this issue of control that we think we have. So a second aspect of prayer is to know and discern what we rightfully need to change in ourselves, what we cannot change in ourselves, and as Niebuhr said, the wisdom to know the difference between those two states. The reason for this is that the act of caring, responding to a person in need, takes place in an environment that is already full of life, full of energy, complexity, vitality. God's already there. God's already prepared the field for us. We walk in, but what we should do is walk in with an attitude of, God, I'm now depending on you to show me what to do in this set of circumstances. I'm not exactly sure. Guide my voice, guide my actions, and so forth. So the primary assignment in the midst of this reality is for us to do what we're doing right now. Gather for worship. Why? Because of all the good that is done each week by simply getting hundreds of thousands of sinners off the streets for an hour each week and keeping them relatively quiet for an hour each week. Gossip diminishes to a trickle. There are fewer traffic accidents, and air and water pollution decrease. Crime rates drop. The single most important feature of worship is that we aren't doing anything. We're not doing anything, which is wonderful. We aren't in charge. We aren't making anything happen. We are not exactly catatonic, for we do go through a few motions, right? We stand, we sit, we sing, we offer, and we receive, but there are no useful things to any of it, really. There's no money, there's no cash value we can assign to it. Worship is mostly not doing, not saying anything. Worship, most of the time, is simply about being intentionally aware of God and how God cares and how God does not care. For example, God tells us that when we go into towns and amongst people to share the good news of Jesus' kingdom and what's coming, we are not to force ourselves on anyone. And if they refuse to receive us, well, then we are simply to dust the dirt off of our sandals and walk on and go to another place. We're not here to force ourselves on anybody. That's a mistake a lot of Christians make, thinking that they've got to be the ones that make it happen. No, God makes it happen. We're to show up and testify to what God is doing. Worship invites us into a time of not doing, not saying, not caring on a regular basis so that we can see what God is doing, of what our ancestors told us God did in their time and place, to see if it matches to our time and place. So our task as we go into the streets as laborers, into our homes as laborers, into our office buildings as laborers, is to be mindful of what God is already doing that is far more significant than anything we will ever do. The proper way, therefore, to approach caring is in an adoration for what God is doing, in a prayer, a sense of thanksgiving. Thank you, God, that you are already here, that I don't have to walk into this room alone by myself. Thank you for being with the person that I'm about to see and visit, and thank you for being with me as I visit with them. All caring, all curing has its beginning in this sense of awe and wonder. It truly is a miracle when we pray for people and get reports back, because we've not done anything other than offer up some words and heartfelt concerns. We didn't do anything, but God is doing things while we're lifting those prayers up, which is amazing. We can go on and we can launch all kinds of programs. We can tackle a necessary job. We can listen to and identify a need. But if it does not involve God in it, if it does not involve really the specifics of saying, God, be with us in this event, in this moment, in this thing we are doing, we will diminish ourselves. We will not be as helpful as we can be. So for everything that we do, there should be a prayer for it. There should be a prayer, and the Jews knew this, and that's one of the things I love about the Jewish culture is that they gave blessings for everything, be it a good thing that happened in life, or be it a negative thing that happened in life. Be thankful to God who gives all life, they would say. Be thankful to God who watches over and guides us throughout life. We thank you, God. And in all these ways, they're being mindful that they are connected to the power source that is making the change possible. If we measure the world and the people upon it according to just our knowledge of it, we leave most of the data out, don't we? Because the data that's most important is God's data. Data that we're not even aware of, right? Data that is somewhat of a mystery to us. But that's why, I mean, we approach caring and curing with a sense of awe, thanksgiving, and an awareness that it is not up to us at all. And so in embarking on our tasks of caring for troubled souls, for sick bodies, for disordered communities, we must stop and ask God to show us what is needed in each and every situation. For example, do we cast out a demon in this situation? Do we need to say, look, this is demonic what's going on here, and we need this demonic thing to get out of here so that we can begin to heal? Or do we need to say to somebody, look it, you've been sitting on this thing, on this pity party of yours for 30 years. Pick up your pallet and walk. Nobody can make you live. Nobody can give you the energy to do that. You have to have that too, right? Those are different healing properties that Jesus is offering us, that God is offering us. And that takes discernment, you know? We don't just do that easily and naturally. We have to pay attention. We have to sit back sometimes, wait on the Lord, so to speak. But I guarantee you this, every time I've needed the Lord in an emergency, and in a situation where I know I'm not in control, God has shown up like that. Like that. But you have to be open to it. So the harvest, it is plentiful. But the laborers, well, they're few. Because most people don't really know how to care, much less cure. Most people want to be liked, want to be nice, all these things. And that's not bad, but it's not what's necessary. What's necessary is listening for God, taking what was said about God over many millennia, and saying, you know what? I think this just might be the situation for the pallet conversation. I think this might just be the situation for the Gerasene demoniac conversation. And when we speak truth to power, that's what Jesus is telling us to do, to speak to that which is beyond us, but not of our own accord. And Lord, therefore, we ask that you teach us to care in the ways that you care. And Lord, we ask you also to teach us not to care in the ways that allow for growth for those that you already are loving since the beginning of time. To allow people to be prodigals, to go off on their own, even though we know it's a mistake. It may not be a mistake for them. This may be how they have to learn the lesson that God needs them to learn. And so these are the ways in which we ask God to help us discern what's necessary so that we do not become collaborators with sin. Teach us to care and not to care. Teach us to be still and to know ultimately that you are God. Amen.